We have a title slide up there, Valley of Vision. You like that? I hunt around for these pictures. That's a cool one. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What comes next? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And the reason is the rod of correction. The staff is the staff of direction or of guidance. You know, and we need both those, and we should be grateful for both of those, not just for the one. You know, and today's lesson, today's message from God's word is about correction and direction. So let's begin. You know, James tells us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's from James 4:8. You know, too often if you're like me, it takes adversity to push us to draw near to God. It's when everything goes south, everything goes in the toilet, that we're drawn near to God. Then we do that more often in the valleys of our life. We're drawn to God in the valleys, in the darkness of our life, than we are when we sing on the mountaintops. And yet God is more clearly seen in the valleys. God is more clearly seen in the valleys and in the darkness. And the question is why? Because that's where he shines his light most brightly. Right? Isn't that the promise of the New Testament? Where he has brought light into the darkness. And that's where he gives us a vision of himself. And that's where we grow the most, is in the valleys. You know, you have your mountaintop experiences. They are often few and far between in life. The valleys seem to be where we reside, make our homes. But that's where we grow. That's where we are absolutely dependent on God, and that's why they're so important. But what happens when we don't want to turn to God, even in adversity? Oh, it's not me. Oh, at times it is, yeah. We just don't want to turn to him, even in adversity. What happens when we are steeped in sin and self-glory? I mean, steeped in it like a tea bag. And we raise our fist to God in fierce rebellion. I will not have this man to rule over me. God said to Job, from the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. You ever had that? You ever experienced that? I have. In fact, I have a scar from when I was in rebellion against God, and I had an outstretched fist to God, and he broke my arm, and it was that verse. It was that verse when I was in the hospital that convicted me of my sin and had me change my ways. God sometimes does that in the real world and not just metaphorically. But what's going on in cases like that is they want to live in darkness, and so God is willing to let them live there. Oh, God would never do that. Yeah, he does. He's willing to leave them there. Their understanding is withheld from them, and they reap what they've sown. That's what this verse is saying from Job. There's no escape for them, no alternate route to take. He backs you into a corner. We're continuing our sermon on Isaiah this week. We've heard a number of prophecies against the inland nations. Next time we'll hear about the coastal cities. But for today, it's Jerusalem. It's for Jerusalem to hear God's prophecies against them, his pronouncements against them. Jerusalem is about to hear the truth from God. They're in rebellion against God. He has sent the prophet to paint for them a picture of their probable future, an honest and frightening portrayal of what they will reap if they do not repent. You know, when you read scripture, sometimes it has these illustrations in it. It has these stories in it. And you say, well, that's them. That's not me. Oh, take heart. Yeah, it can be. Sometimes when he puts us in those same positions, that's our story that we're reading in God's word. This book lays out our need for, and God's provision of, this is on your handout, our need for and God's provision of a redeemer for his people. That's what this is doing. Isaiah is showing us our great need of God and of a redeemer in Christ. In Isaiah 53, which we're not going to get to this year, we discover that he is a sacrifice as well as a redeemer. He is a suffering servant as well as a king. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. When he came, he had some of the folks ask him, are you the one? Are you the anointed one of God who was promised? For the lady of the well, he said, yep, I am. I am. So the anointed one of God is sent to judge the nations in righteousness. That's what it says in Acts 17:31. That day of judgment is coming for the whole world, and it will not be delayed. That's the bad news. The good news is God's salvation for his people will not be delayed either. That's from Isaiah 46:13. That promise is what gives us hope. Most of the songs we're singing today are about that hope. As an old hymn goes, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe." There are songs like that, lyrics like that, that remind us of the faithfulness of God, that even when we have gone wayward, even when we have raised our upright fist to God, we still belong to him. He still loves us, and he will correct us and draw us near. Even when we will not draw near to him, he will put us in a position that we will. He drives us to draw near to him. Today we're going to look at chapter 22. This revelation is going to save them if they believe it, and if they don't, if they turn from their sin, it will save them, but it will condemn them if they do not. That's the thing. You have two ways to go. Repentance is to turn away from the path that you're on and turn back to God. And that's what this is trying to get them to do, is to turn back to God. And if they don't, they will stand condemned. The people of Jerusalem are caught between a rock and a hard place. Sometimes in our life, we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. The destruction that awaits them can't be avoided, because what approaches this city, Jerusalem, is the wrath of God. It's in the guise of the Assyrian army, but it's the wrath of God that's coming at them. And I'm sorry, but there's just no way to stop that save through Jesus Christ. Assyria has been a growing threat. We've been hearing about that for weeks. The northern tribes have already fallen to it. Assyria will soon conquer Damascus. That's about 6 days from Jerusalem. It's about where Fort Collins is. So, nearby. The threat is real. And the threat is imminent. But the true danger is that the people of God have departed from the ways of God. That's the problem. The people of God have departed from the ways of God. Isaiah was a prophet for 65 years. He was old. Older than dirt. Older than me. But he prophesied during the reigns of four kings. And they're listed here for us in Isaiah. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He saw a lot during the course of his life, but he saw even more in the visions that God gave him about his people. That's why we read the Bible. It gives us visions of God. Ahaz was a youngster. He was 20 years old when he became king. Could you imagine being president of the United States at age 20? We have a rule. You can't do that. You've got to be 35. Got to have, you know, some experience under your belt. But he became king when he was just 24 years old. And he ruled for 20 years. And during those 20 years, he devastated the nation. He worshipped other gods. He sacrificed his sons to the flames of Moloch. That was their abortion industry of the day. And he convinced the people to join him in his evil ways. That's the problem. These people became addicted to comfort and to ease. And they blindly followed their leaders instead of God. Sound familiar? Yeah. That's the setting. Now, let's hear the oracle spoken to a people who have abandoned Jehovah, their strength. Isaiah 22, verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. We'll stop there. The Septuagint calls it the valley of Zion. It's a prophecy about Jerusalem. How do we know? Look down to verse 9. You'll see Jerusalem is the one that's being spoken of. That city, if you did not know, sprawls across seven hills and has valleys all between those hills. Some of those valleys are nice, others not so much. The Valley of Gehenna, it's the word we use for hell. The fires burned 24 hours a day. It was the garbage dump of the city. They tossed the garbage over the walls into the Valley of Gehenna and it would be consumed in the flames. That's the image of hell. Just one of the valleys. And he is in one of the valleys, not that particular one, but he's in the valley and God is showing him a vision. He sees a strange thing happening in the city above, and so his prophecy begins with a question. What? What? Jason did this beautifully last week. What do you mean you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? What, are you crazy? He wants to know why they're throwing a party. He's confused by this boisterousness that he sees before him. Why are these people partying in the middle of an attack by the enemy? At least that's what's in his vision. He sees the enemy coming against the city, and they're throwing a party on the rooftops. It makes no sense. But then he looks beyond the city walls to the enemy overtaking those who fled the city, the king and the city officials, the generals and their aides, leaving the citizens to fend for themselves. And, you know, I read it. I'd just been watching the news, you know, and I thought maybe that's why the people are partying. They finally got rid of their feckless leaders. But Isaiah looks back and forth. He looks up to the city, he looks out to the fields, up to the city, back to the fields, and God unfolds for him this vision of what it's going to be like, of what's going on. He sounded like a news reporter describing the events unfolding before him. I don't know if you ever heard that old thing of the Zeppelin that blew up, you know, around the turn of the last century, you know, and there's a reporter who is reporting what he sees, and that's what's going on in this vision. He's reporting to the people what he sees. He says, you're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. He's just describing what he sees in front of him. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. What does that mean? They raised their hand. They put up the white flag. They surrendered. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. So Isaiah is given a vision of two groups of people here. We have those who fled the city and those who didn't. Nice, simple division. The shepherds and the protectors of the flock have fled the city, abandoning the sheep. Not unusual. And Isaiah sees those who didn't flee but stayed to prepare for what was coming. This isn't like it was in the days before the flood when they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. That's how it was described at the flood. These people inside Jerusalem were not oblivious to what was in front of them. They weren't oblivious to the danger. It was not life as usual. In verse 13, we'll see why they're partying, but for now, here, the prophet is distraught about what has happened to those who fled. He clearly sees in his vision that it won't matter whether the people stay or whether they flee. It won't matter. You can leave the city, you can stay in the city. It really doesn't matter much. It doesn't matter whether they're elites, like their leaders and their generals, or their paupers, the poor that are left in the city. God's judgment will surely find them out, all of them. All of them. And Isaiah knows it. And Isaiah knows it. And he can't stop it. Ever been in a dream where you're unable to act? You're deeply affected by what you see, but you just can't move? That's him in his vision. And so he cries out, verse 4, therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. These are not happy days for him that he sees in his vision. He is not looking forward to this at all. It breaks his heart to deliver this message from God, to see his people in such disarray and such distress. This phrase, the daughter of my people, is a poignant description of the prophet's despair. Interesting phrase, daughter of my people. It's used 10 times in Jeremiah, the man who was clinically depressed. It's used 5 times in Lamentations. Their daughters are their future. Our daughters are our future. They'll be young mothers. They embody the hopes of the nation. Isaiah is telling them that their hopes will be dashed, their bright future will change. Their whole world will be turned upside down and become unrecognizable to them. That's the wrath of God coming at them. Verse 5, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. There's a coming darkness in the valley of vision. Their enemies are gathering and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will shout to the mountains, where does my help come from? They desperately need a savior. Verse 6, and then Elam, that is Persia, bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir, that is the Medes, uncovered the shield in preparation for the conquest. Your choicest valleys, which valleys? The fertile fields where you people harvested your crops with singing, where you pastured your flocks with joy, were now filled with chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. All the places they used to enjoy were now occupied by the enemy. The city is surrounded. The enemy is gathering its strength to breach the city walls. The unexpected, the unthinkable has happened to the chosen people of God. And I'm not talking about the Assyrian army. Isaiah is rattled as he sees this vision. Why? Listen to his pronouncement, spoken with shock and with dismay. Verse 8. God has taken away the covering of Judah. God has removed his protection from his people, and he's going to let them receive the discipline that they need. The only protection they had is gone. The only protection any of us have, our only security in a dangerous world, our only covering is the Lord God. And he ceased striving with them as he ceased striving with Noah's generation. Paul says that God releases such fallen people to impurity, to degrading passions, and to a debased mind. Welcome to America in 2021. Even the elect may stray from the path and be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is often misunderstood, so let me clarify this for you. The destruction of the flesh means the severe affliction that is given to some of God's people. To what end? To bring them to their senses. Why? So that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. Why not? If you lost your salvation, your spirit was not going to be saved in the day of the Lord. But what is going to happen? You are going to suffer from severe affliction under the Lord to draw you back to himself. He uses the things in this world to drive you back to him, to drive you into his arms, into the arms of Christ. And we seldom look at our afflictions that way, as a good thing, to drive us back to God, so that as we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. But that's what's going on. You know, the sin nature wants us to be out from under God, the Lord's protective wings. The sin nature wants us to be out from under the Lord's protective wings. That's okay, God. I got this. I can handle this on my own. And if we yield to that desire, if we choose to go down that path, God may let the consequences of our choice come upon us. That should make you nervous. But he does it only to purify us, only to provoke us to turn from our sin. It says that in Titus 2:14. All these verses are listed on the bottom of your handout, so you can read them all when you get home. One day, Jesus was in the valley below the temple, just like Isaiah was in the vision. He was in the valley too. As he looked up at the city above, he had a vision of its end. I heard a description once of this. He was at, there's a bridge that goes across a river that flows through the valley, and it was running red with blood, and the question is, from what? And it was the evening sacrifices, and all the sacrifices were being made, and all the blood was flowing down through the streams and across, and he saw the blood and cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He wept for them. He had a vision of its end. It made him weep for its people, just like Isaiah wept for Jerusalem in his day. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," we'll put this up on the board for you, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Devastating verse. I wanted to protect you, but you wouldn't have it. I wanted to cover you, but you would not have my covering. Same circumstance here. God's people in this prophecy are relying on their own strength to save them from the enemy. They think there's a practical solution to their dilemma. But all their generals have fled the city. Isaiah says to them in verse 8, "In that day you look to the weapons of the house of the forest." What? What does that mean? Well, it means their armory. It was made of cedar. That's where all their weapons were stored. So they're going to open up this storehouse of all their weapons. "And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." What are they doing? They're preparing for a siege. They tore down what was built by their fathers using those ancient stones and timbers to stave off God's judgment. Oh, foolish people. That ain't going to work. They did everything humanly possible to fend off their earthly enemy, to withstand the siege. They used every measure they had, every resource they had. And yet when we try to build the house without the Lord, we labor in vain, don't we? Well, guess what? If you try to save the house without the Lord, you also labor in vain. The Judeans cannot save themselves by their own hand, and yet, they refuse to turn to God. How do I know that? Look at your Bible. Verse 11, what does it say? But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. You turned to everything but God. Turn to your bank account. Turn to a new job. Turn to a new city. Turn to new clothes, new car. Something was going to be your security, but not him. ABC, anything but Christ. The people in Isaiah's vision are throwing a party not because they think they'll survive, but because they believe they won't. They have no earthly hope, and they're not wrong. They're not wrong. Just because they kept the enemy out of the city, just because they made preparations to endure a siege. Any preppers in here? Never mind. Don't raise your hand. This is only round one. This is only round one. There's more to come from God, not from the Assyrians, from God. He opposes the proud, the self-reliant, and the glory seekers. We have nothing in history, nothing in Scripture to indicate that this was an actual historical event as Isaiah described it. Welcome to prophecy. Here's something to chew on. Prophecies don't always foretell what will happen. Instead, they contain possibilities. They contain possibilities. They contain warnings from God about things that depend on the response of God's people. If you do this, then that will happen. If you do not, then the other will happen. The Old Testament, we called it the blessings and curses. They actually had the people of Israel down in the valley below. One group of prophets was on one mountain, one group of prophets was on the other, and these guys would sound the curse, and these guys would sound the blessing. Curse, blessing, curse, blessing, curse, blessing. And those in the valley are hearing both. And in that day, they said, choose this day which path you will take. How will you walk? Who will you serve? That's what's going on here. In fact, the purpose of prophecy is to provoke a response from God's people. I put that on your handout because I think that's important to know. The purpose of prophecy is to provoke a response from God's people. When we preach from the pulpit, we prophesy. We are speaking the word of God. To what end? To provoke you to respond to it. God provokes us to draw near to him, and when we do, he will draw near to us. That's the promise. That's the promise. But the time to prepare for what lies ahead is today. The time to prepare for Christ's return is when? Today. The time to draw near to God is when? Today. So, here's your first instruction. Don't wait. Today's a good day to draw near to God. As Jason shared last time, Jerusalem will be destroyed 150 years after this prophecy. Oh, good. Not my generation, not the next one, not the one after that. I can skate and have a party. God is giving them plenty of time to repent. In the days of Noah, God gave them 120 years to repent. But they refused to believe God. 120 years. It's going to rain. I don't think so. It's going to rain. I don't think so. Not today, not yesterday. You know, probably never. So the prophecy of the flood in the end came true. And they didn't believe it. The sinners of Noah's day waited until the deluge began, until after the door of the ark was closed, before they repented. By then it was too late. By then it was too late. They were left in the darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. May that not be true of any of us here today. My brother, who's gone home to be with the Lord, I used to give a class on security, and he would open the class this way. How many of you think you're going to get home safe tonight? And then he presented with the gospel. There's no time like the present. God calls for Jerusalem to repent as he called for Nineveh to repent a half century earlier. He sent Isaiah now just as he sent Jonah then. You can hear the echoes of Nineveh in verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. Hard to tell whether it is this current prophecy or whether he's quoting God telling Jonah to tell the Ninevites to repent. Hard to say. One of the other things about prophecy is it shimmers. Hard to tell who's speaking and who's being spoken to. Hard to tell whether it's now, whether it was yesterday, whether it's tomorrow. It shimmers. It's difficult when you're dealing with prophecy. And that's what we've been dealing with in Isaiah all the way through, is that some things are historical, they're facts, they're in the past. Other things are prophetic, they're in the future. But the message is still a message we need to take to heart. Nineveh, upon hearing the prophet Jonah, repented immediately that very day, and God spared them. But Isaiah sees in his vision that Jerusalem will have a different response to God's warning. They're celebrating on the rooftops, not weeping and mourning in sackcloth. Instead of shedding tears of repentance, his people will raise their fists to God, and that vision is what broke Isaiah's heart, that is their response to God's call. How can such a thing be? Any of you that have ever tried to present the gospel to somebody, get that rejection, that outright rebellion, that contempt, that derision that comes of those who don't know God and really don't care to know God. Verse 13, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. What do they say? Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Why? For tomorrow we die. It's like the Israelites partying around the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain. They live only for today, only for their bellies. Recall Jesus' parable of the farmer who built more barns to store all his crops and goods. It was a good year. Got to build more barns. Got stuff. I will say to my soul, this is Luke 12, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, foo, this very night your soul is required of you. The farmer, like so many of us, had no concern for the future, and the question is, why not? And the answer is, because he had everything he wanted in the present. Missionaries come from Africa to America and lament our condition. They feel badly for us. Why? You are so tempted with your materialism. We pray for you daily. We don't have your problem. We have nothing but God. You have everything to distract you. And so often we are that. We are distracted. We are self-satisfied. For that farmer, his treasure was here, and so his heart was here. He didn't seek first the kingdom of God. God then took from him everything he had here. And then God didn't strive with him any longer. He took his life as well. That day is coming for all of us. Nobody gets out of here alive. There's a life to come. There's a life to come, but there is a day of judgment that comes. There's a day when all of this ends. Are you ready for the day? Verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord of hosts. That's kind of harsh. What does he mean by that? Let it sink in. The Lord of hosts is commander of the heavenly armies. His angels will swarm over the earth on judgment day, gathering the wheat into the barn. What happens to the chaff? It all gets burned up. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for. Isaiah sees that this rebellious people won't bow down to God. They won't repent. They won't believe God. They won't believe what God has warned them about. Not until death stares them in the face. That's the point at which a lot of people say, Lord, if you get me out of this one. Instead of atoning for their sins with these sacrifices, they eat and they drink to themselves. Not to the glory of God. They profane the Lord's table. So be it, says God, so be it. A day is reserved for those who won't repent. They'll descend into Sheol, but they will not rise to life again. They will rise to condemnation. There is a day on which to repent, and after that, there is no more time. What we see next is a serious shift. Instead of general prophecies about the nations, God now makes it personal. He calls out a man by name, Shebna. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward to Shebna, who is over the household. He's the court secretary or the treasurer of King Hezekiah's household. And say to him the following, verse 16. What have you to do here? In other words, what's going on? What are you doing? And whom do you have here? That you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Strange description, isn't it? What are you getting at? The offense we see here is a common one. It can be applied to anyone who exalts himself, any woman who exalts herself. He wants to carve out a dwelling in the rock, this man, Shebna, a lasting memorial for himself. Don't we all want statues? Memorials, immortality. But he's only carving out his own tomb. That's what he says. You're trying to carve out this memorial in the rock, as if carving his name, like Hollywood, you know, above the city, right? You want everybody to remember your name. Wasn't there a movie like that once called Fame? Yeah. And that's what he's describing. You want to carve out, I'm telling you, all you're doing is carving out a tomb for yourself. Can't you see that? Like the wealthy farmer in Jesus' parable, Shebna is secure in his earthly goods, but it is a false security, as we heard prayed for this morning. And God condemns him for it. It says so, verse 17. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the wide field. Sometimes scripture is fun, the images that it gives to us. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. God will cast him down from the heights that he has carved for himself into the valley of darkness. Will he repent as Nineveh did? It's a worthwhile question to ask, but we don't know. Is he going to put on sackcloth and ashes, or will he respond like the people throwing parties on the rooftops, casting caution to the wind? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. God lets Shebna know in particular. Your salvation is particular. Christ died for you in particular. He didn't die for the world in general. He died for all of his own. If that's who you are, he died for you. That's what's going on here. He's being very particular about it. By name. My sheep know my name, and they come to me. And I know all their names. God lets Shebna know that he's replaceable. None of us want to hear that. Anybody who's worked any job out there in the world knows you are replaceable. The day you're gone, there's no lament, you know. There's no sad parties going on. They find somebody to replace you that day. We're all replaceable. It's reminiscent of Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther. Listen to this, verse 20. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, an honorable man. Who is he? Well, he's a contemporary of Shebna. In fact, he's a friend of his. They're companions. And I will clothe him with your robe, and I'll bind your sash on him, and I'll commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He will be, in other words, a good and faithful shepherd who will not flee from the wolf like a hireling, like those guys that left the city, all those generals and all those leaders that fled from the Assyrians. He's not going to be like that. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. What's he speaking about? Who's he talking about here? Remember that shimmering of prophecies. Okay, is he talking about Hilkiah here? I don't think so. Eliakim? No. There was a real man named Eliakim, but here he's portrayed as a type of the Messiah who is to come. That seemed clear when we look at John's revelation, which gives us this very same description of Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Who's he speaking of here in Isaiah? He's speaking of the Messiah to come. He's the one that is trustworthy. He is the good shepherd. He is not the hireling that will flee. Under the new covenant in Christ's blood, every shepherd of the church accepts the responsibility that comes with holding the keys to the kingdom. It's a burden on every elder in every church around the world. In every generation, he must account to God for how he guarded the gospel and cared for the flock and trusted to his care. It's quite a weight. It's quite a weight. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16. You like the background there? These backgrounds on these slides are the Assyrians. Jesus was speaking of the role of the shepherds in general, but Isaiah's prophecy here is addressed to one shepherd in particular, Shebna, who abused his office. So, did Shebna take God's warning to heart? Hard to say. Here's an interesting historical event that's recorded in 2 Kings. It's also recorded in Isaiah 36 chapter. Many years after this prophecy, Sennacherib, that's a king, has become king of Assyria. He sent an army and a chief administrator to Jerusalem. The man's name was, well, the man was called a Rabshakeh. Sure. So what's that? Head honcho. Ambassador. Vizier. It's a title. It was during the reign of Hezekiah that Rabshakeh demanded that the city surrender. He told the people not to listen to King Hezekiah, who told them that God would protect them. No, 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 says Rabshakeh. The whole city will be destroyed. Don't listen to him. He spoke in Hebrew so the people would hear and understand his threats. He says, don't trust in the Lord. Don't think he will deliver you. Fear-mongering in every generation since the first. Fear-mongering is always around us, and that's why we long for Christ and to have that peace where there is no fear. That's why it's repeated so often in Scripture, time and time and time again. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Why not? For I am with you. When Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, the recorder, heard this threat, they ran to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah tore his robes. The king tore his robes. He put on sackcloth. He gets it. He understands. He sent the three to Isaiah. You never guess. Covered in sackcloth. What's that for? It's a sign of repentance. It's a sign of humility. Look, when Isaiah first presented this years ago, okay, and you guys told him, you know, it was silliness, okay, now you see it's not silliness. Go make amends with Isaiah. Go to Isaiah. Go to the prophet. Go hear from God. And they said to him, it may be, that's the three are saying to Isaiah. They said to him, it may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh. Do you think God heard that? Whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. And therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, fear not. Why not? Because of the words that you heard. Don't fear the words with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me, not you, me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and that will make him fall by the sword in his own land. How do they greet Isaiah? They said, the Lord, your God, not our God. How far have they fallen? I can imagine Hezekiah telling him on the way out, by the way, dress in sackcloth, that'd be good. Well, if we gotta. I don't know that there's a change of heart going on here. It speaks volumes. Notice that Shebna responded to God's warning only when the prophetic word became a reality. Many of us are like that. We wait until the enemy, the catastrophe, bad stuff is at the gates, and then we respond. And then we draw near to God. If we don't take our sins seriously, we heard this several weeks ago, how can we take God's warning seriously? If we don't take our sin seriously, how in the world are you going to take God's warnings against that sin seriously? You can't do both at the same time. Sin is a serious thing. But I'm forgiven. It's washed by the blood. It's all covered. I got... Uh-huh. And where is your testimony that you're giving of Christ and of his salvation? Of the fact that you've been sanctified by God? Where's your testimony of that if you continue in your sin? What do other people see in you? See, Christianity has no power. They're just the same as they always were. Do the same stuff I do. Don't go down that road. Understand that there's a price to be paid for not putting off our sins. We put off our repentance, but we won't put off our sins. Why is that? Explain that to me. Understand, there's a price to be paid for that delay. Ongoing sin always, always, always has a cost. But here in the vision, years before these events actually took place, Isaiah prophesies that prideful Shebna will be replaced by honorable Eliakim. God then honors Eliakim here in this present prophecy for everybody to hear. Verse 23, "And I will fasten him," meaning Eliakim, Shebna's replacement, "like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. They will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to the flagons." Sounds great, doesn't it? They all lived happily ever after. Good guy wins. But that's not what happens in Isaiah's vision. This would only be a temporary reprieve, not a solution. Even with the right man in the right office, when the people become corrupt, swapping their leaders will only put off the inevitable. Take that to heart in our time. Even with the right man in the right office, when the people become corrupt, swapping their leaders will only put off the inevitable. How do we know that? I'm glad you asked. Verse 25. "In that day," declares the Lord of hosts, "the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It too will be broken. It too will be cut off. And it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it, everything that depended on him, will be cut off." Why? "For the Lord has spoken." In that day. This is not speaking of the final judgment. This is a temporal judgment on Jerusalem for the sins of the nation. This is the day in which the choices they've made produce their earthly consequences. When nations fall, it means their people have fallen first. Or as I have it on my website, you always have the government you deserve. A righteous people will not put up with an unrighteous leader. An unrighteous people will not put up with a righteous leader. You always have the government you deserve. That's what's going on here. In that day, temporal judgment. If you didn't know, they fell hard. This was a fallen people. And they fell hard, and yet they were God's people, and he loved them, and he would draw them back to himself however long it would take. It's true for every one of us. Do we wander? Oh, are we prone to wander or what? Yes, and yet God is faithful. He will not let us go. There comes a point when the seriousness of our sin overwhelms us. It's not about the earthly consequences of our sin. It's when we realize and accept that there is a vast chasm between us and God, an expanse that just cannot be bridged by ourselves. We just can't do it. We need a redeemer. Paul gives us the perfect statement of this. "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Indeed, who? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." How much do we need a Redeemer? How often do we need him? As I said, Isaiah lays out our need for and God's provision of a Redeemer for his people. Whatever strength we think we have to rescue ourselves, whatever justifications we made for our sinful actions, God will shatter them before our eyes, leaving us helpless before his coming justice. He will strip away our own strength and resources till we lie helpless before him, arms outstretched to be delivered. Our hour of need is every hour. And so every hour can be a sweet hour of prayer. We all enter a valley of darkness at some point in our life where God has let us reap what we've sown. Sometimes we wind up in the valley of darkness without any action on our part. We just find ourselves there. Stuff happens. Really doesn't matter. Either way, when you are in that valley of darkness, you can always reach out to God, and God will always show himself to you in that moment when you reach out to him. In that moment, draw near to him that he might draw near to you. Isaiah's generation needed to turn to God, and so does ours. I fear that God's judgment is coming upon us. and not just our nation, but this world. That's no cause for fear. That's no cause for despair. Don't go wringing your hands. Don't fall victim to the fear-mongering that's going on. It's an incentive to get busy about our master's business. Everything you see, all the news, right? All the social media, it's just an incentive to get busy about our master's business. Behold, the fields are white and ripe for harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his field. Guess who that is?
That's us.
We're being called to that. We are a sanctifying force in this world. I put this on your handout just so you'd have it. We are a sanctifying force in this world. We are the yeast that causes the loaf to rise. We are the light of the world as we proclaim Christ. We are the salt that preserves. We are the remnant of our generation, the seed of Christ for generations yet unborn. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Please, brothers and sisters, do that. We haven't heard about the remnant since chapter 17, but it came up in 2 Kings, didn't it? When Isaiah was asked to pray for the remnant. God always leaves a remnant, always does. The seed of Christ will be preserved until he comes again. The seed of Christ will be preserved until he comes again. And take that to the bank. We have a role to play in all this when we evangelize. That's our role. We can't control which seed will take root, but we can control scattering the seed. So everywhere you go, scatter seed. Some will take root, some won't. None of your business, which does, which doesn't. Here's your job. Scatter seed. Speak the gospel. Tell folks who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross. Share the joy that you have found in Christ. We have a role to play. We can't control which seed takes root, but we were commissioned to spread the gospel everywhere we go. That's our commission. Spread the gospel everywhere we go, making disciples of the nations, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded us, to love one another, to love our enemies. That's a little harder. That the elect of God may arise in our generation. That the elect of God may arise in our generation. We have some control over that. In fact, we have a duty to that. So take to heart the warning we heard. Don't trust in the things of this world. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so in the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Not us. Why not? For God is with us. Who then can be against us? Remember that. Don't forget that. You could memorize those verses. That'd be good. Isaiah's generation got a reprieve, but it was only reprieve. Here's the hard truth. It's given to us once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Are you ready for that day? Like my brother, those classes he used to give. You think you're going to get home tonight? Are you ready for that day? Is your trust and hope in Christ alone? Is your entire dependence on Christ alone? I'll close with Isaiah 49. This was spoken to Isaiah about the Messiah, but it also speaks to you, my brothers and sisters in the faith. For you are one with Christ by faith in him. Listen. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Kings will see and stand up, and princes will bow down, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. He has chosen you. Say to the prisoners, come out! And to those who are in darkness, show yourselves! They will not hunger or thirst. The scorching sun, or scorching heat or sun will not strike them, for their compassionate one will guide them and lead them to springs of water. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ through you. That's Jesus Christ through you. Shout for joy, you heavens, earth, rejoice. Mountains break into joyful shouts, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. I will not forget you. Look, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Christ will not forget you, will not abandon you, is with you everywhere you go. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your message to us today. We thank you that you are always faithful to us, even when we are not faithful to you. O Lord God, that we might draw near to you, that we might have you draw near to us, that we might know you as you are. O Lord God, it is our delight. It is our great desire to know you as you are. We are your children. We want to be doted on. We want to be bounced on your lap. O Lord God, we love you. We know that you love us. Strengthen us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.